And if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Exodus, chapter 34. And tonight I want to read verses 10 through 28 of Exodus 34. And bear in mind as we do that we have already looked together at verses 10 through 17. I simply want to go back and reread these verses to remind us of the context in which our passage tonight is found, which passage is verses 18 through 28 of Exodus chapter 34. And so Exodus 34, beginning in verse 10, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear the word of God. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, Write these words, for according to the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. This is the word of God. Now let us pray and ask God to bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of his holy word this evening. O Lord, our God, blessed are those whose walk is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep your testimonies, who seek you with their whole heart. We pray, Father, that you would give us the grace to keep your precepts diligently. May our ways be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Deliver us, O Lord, we pray, from sin, and make us holy through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, the laws that are given here in chapter 34 of Exodus are laws that have already been recorded earlier in the book. And there is really nothing new about these laws in this chapter. And so one question that we may ask here about that is, why are they repeated at this point in the story of Exodus? Well, the reason why they are repeated is because God is reinstituting his covenant with Israel because they had broken the first covenant that God made with them in the story. And so since he is reinstituting his covenant, he is restating the terms of the covenant. Now, the list of laws given here in this chapter seems to be a bit random. Some of the laws are moral laws. Some are taken directly from the Ten Commandments. Some of the laws here are ceremonial laws. And the list looks a bit random, and we wonder how these things all fit together. What is the unifying principle of the laws that are included in this list? Well, some scholars say that the list here is intended to be a sampling of various laws that are intended to represent the whole of God's law. And I think that is true. But while I believe that's true, I think there is another reason for these laws in particular that were selected and included in this chapter. All of the laws here, whether they are moral or ceremonial, all of the laws here are with regard to the worship of God. And the Israelites had fallen into idolatry. They had fallen into false worship. And so when God is renewing his covenant with them, he repeats various laws regarding true worship. God is jealous. He is a jealous God, as he says in this text. And he is jealous for his own glory. He will not share his glory with any other. And he is also jealous over the exclusive relationship that he has established between himself and Israel as his bride. And so God is protecting the exclusivity of that covenant relationship between himself and Israel. And so why these laws in particular, of all of the laws that have been stated in the book, why these in particular? Well, because Israel had fallen into false worship, idolatry, and so God picks out a sampling of laws regarding the worship of himself and repeats them, restates them as the terms of the covenant that he is reinstituting. So all of the laws in this chapter have to do with the worship of God. True worship is required and false worship is condemned. Now, these laws can be grouped into two categories. The first category is laws about holy days, and the second category of laws here, laws about acceptable offerings. And so holy days on the one hand and acceptable offerings on the other. First of all, we have laws regarding holy days. Israel is commanded to observe or celebrate certain holy days. And there are two kinds of holy days. There are the annual feast days, and then there is the weekly Sabbath. And so in the first place, we have the annual feast days, and three in particular are mentioned here: the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is mentioned in verse 18, where God says, "You shall keep," meaning observe or celebrate, "the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt." So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the first of the three great annual festivals in Israel. Now, all three of these festivals, I should say, were pilgrimage festivals, and all of the Jewish men were required to travel 3 times a year up to Jerusalem in order to celebrate these feasts. And therefore, large numbers of people, large numbers of pilgrims would be in Jerusalem during these feast days. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16 says, 3 times a year all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, which is Jerusalem, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, also called Ingathering. Now this is what we see here in verse 23. Look in Exodus 34, verse 23. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord. And that phrase, "shall appear before the Lord," is a technical phrase meaning make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the house of God. Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. And so this is something we want to keep in mind, that every year, according to God's law, the Israelite men were required to travel three times a year up to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage to celebrate these religious festivals. That's something you want to keep in mind, by the way, as you're reading through the Psalms. Many of the Psalms have to do with these pilgrimages that the men would make. One might think, for example, of Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord." Now, when would they go to the house of the Lord? Well, minimally, they would go up to the house of the Lord three times a year during these festivals. "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is firmly bound together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord." And so Israel was commanded to go up to Jerusalem, to the house of the Lord, at least three times a year. So keep that in mind as you're reading through the Psalms. Many of them have to do with these pilgrimages to celebrate these religious feasts. And some of them would have been sung along the way as they made the trip, such as Psalm 122. And so the first of the three great annual feasts of Israel is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this feast is actually a double feast. It includes the Passover as well as the Unleavened Bread feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's a double feast, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast began on the 14th day of the first month of Israel's calendar, which was called Abib and later renamed Nisan. I'm not sure why. But it's referred to by both names. The word Abib, the Hebrew word, literally refers to the time when the ears of barley ripen. And so it's the beginning of the barley harvest, the beginning of that season. Now, the 14th day of the first month of Israel's calendar, Abib, is the very day in which the Israelites left Egypt. That's when they celebrated the first Passover. Remember when God was bringing the 10th plague on the Egyptians, the death of the firstborn, he instructed the Israelites to take a lamb, to sacrifice it, and to take its blood and put it on their doorposts. And when he sees the blood, he will pass over them. And he would not destroy their firstborn as he would destroy the firstborn of Egypt. And so that's when the Passover was instituted. And the Passover meal is what initiated this feast of unleavened bread that lasted for 7 days. And for 7 days, the Israelites were forbidden to eat anything made with leaven. Now, unleavened bread originally symbolized the haste with which the Israelites departed from Egypt. They left Egypt in such a hurry that they didn't have time to put leaven in the dough and allow it to rise. And leaven is something like yeast. It's not the same thing as yeast. And so when you see this translated as yeast in an English Bible, it's not a very good translation. But it is like yeast in that it has the same effect. It causes the dough to rise. And so the Israelites left Egypt in such a hurry, they didn't have time to leaven the dough of bread, so they ate on this night unleavened bread. And in commemoration of that fact, from then on, for 7 solid days, they were to eat unleavened bread. And so unleavened bread originally symbolized the haste with which they departed Egypt, but leaven came to symbolize something else in Scripture. It came to symbolize sin. And so unleavened bread came to be a symbol of purity and holiness, sinlessness. And so this is important to remember. These two things are linked together. Redemption from bondage by the blood of the Passover lamb, on the one hand, and secondly, the holiness of God's covenant people. They were redeemed from bondage by the blood of the Passover lamb, and they were redeemed to be God's holy people. And so the unleavened bread came to be a symbol of their holiness, their sanctification. Now this feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is something that pointed forward to the coming of Christ and finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. Christ is called in the New Testament our Passover Lamb. And as the blood of a lamb saved the Hebrews from destruction in Egypt and secured their deliverance, so too the blood of Jesus Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has redeemed us from sin and death. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul makes this connection. He gives this interpretation to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" The whole lump of dough can be leavened by just a little bit of leaven that is added to it. Leaven, I think, is made by taking a small portion of dough and setting it aside until it spoils, and then later taking that spoiled dough and putting it into a lump of fresh dough, and it leavens the whole thing. And so the idea of a little leaven being sufficient to leaven the whole lump of dough is something that Paul uses here to make a point. And in fact, he does it not only here, he does it in the book of Galatians as well. He uses this same proverbial saying, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" he says. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he goes on to say, "Cleanse out, therefore, the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump of dough, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore," listen to these words, "keep the feast," celebrate the feast. What feast is he talking about? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. "Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven," the leaven of malice and evil. See how leaven here is used symbolically for malice, evil, sin. "But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, this is a very interesting saying. And the point that Paul is making here is that since the Passover lamb, Jesus, has been sacrificed for us, what that means is the Feast of Unleavened Bread has begun. When did that feast begin in the Old Testament? Well, it began on the 14th of Abib, Nisan, when the Paschal lamb was sacrificed. That initiated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So think about what Paul is saying. Since Jesus has been sacrificed for us as our Passover lamb, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread has begun. And what does that mean for us in terms of the way we live? What practical significance does that have for us? Well, it means, says Paul, that we must get rid of all leaven. Leaven being a symbol of malice, evil, and sin in general. If Christ died as our Passover lamb and initiated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then we are celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread now. Let us celebrate the feast, Paul says, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So what it means is that we must get rid of all leaven. All leaven must be removed from our house. And we cannot tolerate a little leaven even, because a little leaven does what? It leavens the whole lump. And so the practical implications of Paul's saying here is that this can apply to the church in general, the church as a whole, which is what Paul is doing in this chapter, by the way. He is referring to activating church discipline on a particular individual in the church at Corinth whom the Christians there had not disciplined, but yet who was living in evil. Paul is saying to this congregation to purge out that old leaven, to put this man out of your church. And so it has implications for the church as a whole regarding the purity of the church, the holiness of the church. You must discipline this man by excommunicating him. You must not allow him to remain in your midst, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we are celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why? Because our Paschal lamb has been sacrificed for us. So put this man out of your midst. That's what he says at the end of the chapter. Now, it not only applies generally to the church as a whole, the purity and holiness of the church, and therefore the need for church discipline, among other things, but it applies to us personally as individual Christians, that out of our own lives, we must remove all leaven. We must get rid of all leaven, all malice, all evil, all sin, because we are unleavened bread. Now again, verse 7, he says, cleanse out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. So in Christ Jesus, we have been cleansed, we have been purified, and we are an unleavened loaf of bread. And because that is what we are in Christ, let us in our lives get rid of all leaven. So since we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we must be a holy people. That's the meaning. We must be a holy people and not polluted by the sin of the world. This is how we in the new covenant are to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, so that's the first of the three great annual festivals in Israel's calendar. And the second is the Feast of Weeks. The first, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second of the three great feasts is the Feast of Weeks. This feast is mentioned in verse 22, where God says through Moses, you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And so the Feast of Weeks is connected to the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and therefore it is sometimes called the Feast of First Fruits. It is also known by another name, by Greek-speaking Jews, Hellenistic Jews, came to refer to this feast as the Feast of Pentecost. The word Pentecost literally means 50, and this feast is called the Feast of Pentecost because it falls on the 50th day after Passover. See, from Passover, one is to number 7 weeks, and on the day after 7 weeks, the 50th day, one would celebrate the Feast of Weeks. It's called the Feast of Weeks because you counted off 7 weeks. And you would celebrate on the 50th day the Feast of Weeks or Feast of First Fruits. Now, as I said, it's connected to the first fruits of the wheat harvest in that on this feast, the first produce of the wheat harvest would be presented to God as an offering. This is probably what is in mind in verse 26. Where God says, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. And so when making this pilgrimage, the Israelites had to take with them the first fruits of their harvest to present it to the Lord as an offering. Now, as far as New Testament believers are concerned, it is at this feast, we want to remember, it is at the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, that our Lord Jesus Christ, having ascended to the Father's right hand, poured out the Holy Spirit on His church. And Acts chapter 2 says, and when the feast of Pentecost had fully come, they were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly they heard a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them tongues of fire and sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so it was on the Feast of Pentecost that Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on all flesh. And on that day, a great spiritual harvest began. I think that's something we want to keep in mind. The Feast of First Fruits has to do with presenting the first fruits of the wheat harvest to God. And on the day of Pentecost, a great harvest of souls began because 3,000 people were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the first fruit of a conversion of souls. Now, there is another way the New Testament, I think, uses the language of first fruits, and it does so to talk about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is referred to as the first fruits of the harvest. And this is something that Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which is a metaphor for death. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ will be raised when Christ comes again, will be raised to newness of life, will be resurrected in body. And so the resurrection at the end of the world, at the end of times, the resurrection is spoken of under this metaphor of a harvest. It is the final harvest, the resurrection harvest. When Jesus comes again, all of the saints will be raised from the dead. That is like a harvest, a spiritual harvest. And that harvest has already begun because Jesus himself has already been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of that final resurrection harvest. And therefore, he is the guarantee that we will be raised from the dead when he comes again. And the resurrection of Jesus and our future resurrection are so inseparably linked together that Paul says, if we're not going to be raised from the dead, then neither was Jesus raised from the dead. And if Jesus was not raised from the dead, neither are we going to be raised from the dead. The two stand or fall together because they all belong to the same resurrection harvest, which will take place at the end of the world. But which harvest has already begun? That's the point Paul makes. Jesus has already been raised and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Okay, so when we think of this concept of the Feast of First Fruits as New Covenant believers, what application does it have to us? Well, I think what should come to mind first and foremost is the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and the harvest of souls that began on that day and continues to our day. But also, what should come to mind is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our future resurrection. Now, that's the second of the great festivals in Israel's calendar, the Feast of Weeks. First is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, second the Feast of Weeks, and thirdly we have the Feast of Ingathering. Now this is mentioned in verse 22, where we read, "And the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end," verse 22 says, "altogether you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, namely the first fruits of the harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end." This is something that took place in the seventh month of Israel's calendar, on the 15th day of the seventh month. This Feast of Ingathering is also called the Feast of Tabernacles because of something Israel would do on this day, or during this feast. Actually, it lasted 7 days. For 7 days, the Israelites would live in tabernacles, in tents, or booths, the Feast of Booths. They would make tents, temporary makeshift tents out of palm branches, willow branches, and so forth. And they would live in these tabernacles for 1 week and would do so in commemoration of the wilderness journey from Egypt to the Promised Land when all of the Israelites lived in tabernacles, in tents. And so the Feast of Ingathering is also for that reason called the Feast of Tabernacles. It took place at the end of the harvest when all of the work had been done and the crops had been safely gathered in. And the Israelites during this feast would bring a large offering to God and would celebrate the bounty of the harvest that he had provided. Now this feast, what New Testament counterpart does this feast have? Well, I think this feast points particularly to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. The Feast of Ingathering, when the harvest is brought in. There are many parables in the New Testament which refer to the gathering together of all of the elect from the four winds, from the four corners of the earth, and bringing them in to the Father's house. And it does so under the metaphor of gathering together a great harvest. And so that's what this feast, I think, typifies. Now, regarding these three annual feasts, there are four things that I would say about them. First of all the men were required to go. Verse 23 says, "Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God of Israel." Now, just because the men are mentioned only, that doesn't mean that women and children were excluded from these annual festivals. The women and children could come along with their husbands and fathers, and they often would. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that that was the case. We might think, for example, of 1 Samuel chapter 1, where Elkanah goes up to the tabernacle to worship the Lord during one of these feast days, and along with him goes Hannah, his wife. And so we see Hannah going up with him to worship the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 8, we see a celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the men are there together with the women and all of the children celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And so often women and children would go on these feasts as well. But the men in particular are mentioned here because the man of the house, as the head of the household, is to go as a representative of the house. And he is the one responsible for taking the offerings to the temple and presenting them on behalf of his family and so forth. Now, the second thing I would point out about all three of these annual festivals is that God promised to protect the land of the Israelites while they were away in Jerusalem. In verse 24, God says that I will drive out the nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man will covet or desire your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. Now, naturally, they would have worried about their property. What about our property that we're leaving behind? Three times a year we had to make, and some of them had to make a long pilgrimage to get to Jerusalem. Who's going to take care of our property? And what about our wives and our children if they are left behind? Well, God assures them that there is no need to worry about that, that he would take care of them and would protect them. Now, this was a test of their faith. They had to trust that God would protect their property while they were away. It was a way of testing the faith of the Israelites. Would they trust God with their property and their families while they were away? And you know, the interesting thing about that is, even though the Israelites had many enemies who would have gladly went in to take their land, and Canaan was a land that was desired by many of the surrounding nations, there is no single incident in Scripture or in extra-biblical literature that tells us that on any occasion during one of the annual festivals, an enemy came in or enemies came in and invaded their land. It never happened. And so God kept his promise here. Now, something else very interesting about this. God doesn't simply say, nobody's going to invade your land when you're away. What does he say? No one will even want your land. No one will desire it. No one will covet it. No one will even consider or think about invading your land while you're away. Now, wow, that's pretty awesome, isn't it? I think this is a verse which very clearly affirms the absolute sovereignty of God over all humanity, including over all pagans, and the fact that God is able to restrain even the evil desires of all unbelievers. In theological circles, we often talk about common grace. Common grace is the grace of God which is common to all humanity. It is different than saving grace in that it does not regenerate a person. It doesn't change a person's nature. It doesn't justify a person and change a person's status. But common grace is the grace of God, common to all humanity, that restrains the sinfulness and the sinful desires of all humanity such that unregenerate people, unbelievers who are sinful by nature, who are totally depraved, do not carry out their sinful desires to the fullest because God's common grace restrains them. And his common grace works in such a way that he can even remove a sinful desire. He can restrain it to the point to where they don't even desire it. And that's what he is saying here. When you are away in Jerusalem from your property, the surrounding nations, all your enemies, they won't even desire your land. Now, how could that be unless God was in control of their minds and their hearts and could restrain their evil desires? Well, on this verse, Matthew Henry has said something very important. He says, all hearts are in God's hands and under his check, and he can lay a restraint not only upon men's actions, but upon their desires. God is not merely saying, I'll restrain them, their actions, but their desires. Canaan was a desirable land, and the neighboring nations were greedy enough, and yet God says they won't even desire it. There's a second lesson that we learn from this, Matthew Henry says, and that is this. The way of duty is the way of safety. You see, the implication, I think, that is here in this text is if you do not leave your land, your homes, and go up to Jerusalem, then you will not be under my protection from the surrounding nations. If you do, I will protect your land. They won't even desire it. But if you don't, if you're covenant breakers, if you break my laws, then you will fall into their hands. So Matthew Henry says, the way of duty is the way of safety. If we serve God, he will preserve us, and those that venture for him shall never lose by him. While we are employed in God's work and are attending upon him, we are taken under special protection. That's what God is saying. And that principle applies more broadly to all of us. So all men were required to go. Number two, God promised to protect their land as they go. And number three, no one is to appear before God empty-handed. Verse 20 says, the whole verse, and you shall redeem with a lamb the firstborn of a donkey. If you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. But it's the end of that verse I want to focus on here. None shall appear before me empty-handed. So this applies to all of the three pilgrimage feasts. And when the Israelites go up to Jerusalem for worship, they had to bring appropriate offerings. And at the Feast of Ingathering and at the Feast of Weeks, what that meant was to bring a tithe from their harvest, the first fruits from their harvest. In the Old Testament, what this meant practically, when God says, none of you shall appear before me empty-handed, what that means practically, what that meant in the Old Testament practically, was usually some food, whether it be a loaf of bread or a lamb or something that would be offered as sacrifice and then eaten. But it usually meant, practically speaking, in the Old Testament, some sort of food. In the New Testament, the same principle of coming before God and presenting to Him offerings applies, but in a different way. And in the New Testament, what it most always means is spiritual sacrifices. When we come before the Lord, we must not come before Him empty-handed, but we must come with a spiritual sacrifice that we present to Him. That spiritual sacrifice can be a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name, Hebrews 13, 15. Or it could be a living sacrifice. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. So we are to offer up ourselves as spiritual sacrifices to God. And also, I think that there is a monetary application to this in the New Testament. Lay aside on the first day of the week what God has blessed you with, and then present that in an offering, as an offering to the Lord. Number four, the fourth thing I would say about these three annual feasts is that all three feasts receive from the Exodus. All three of these feasts are theologically related to the Exodus. The Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, obviously, is related to the Exodus. The Feast of Pentecost is also related to the Exodus. It's numbered 7 weeks from the Passover and on the 50th day. And it celebrates the provision of God of manna from heaven. And also the giving of the law, too, is something celebrated on Pentecost. And then the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, is something related theologically to the Exodus, because it's in the Exodus that they dwelt in tabernacles. Now, what that means, I think, if we think about this in terms of New Covenant worship, you see, in the Old Testament, there is an Exodus, a redemption of God's people from bondage in Egypt, but that becomes a type of a greater exodus that God accomplishes in the person of Jesus Christ, a greater redemption that God accomplishes for us. We are redeemed from bondage by the blood of the Passover lamb. And so all of our worship, just like all of Israel's worship in the Old Testament, all our worship is theologically rooted in that redemption which Jesus accomplished for us, and it all takes its significance from that. Okay, so these are the laws regarding holy days, and particularly feast days. The other holy day that is mentioned is the law of the Sabbath. In verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. We've all heard that before from the fourth commandment. But notice how he adds in verse 21, in plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Even during the seasons of plowing and harvesting, seed time and harvest, you must rest. You know, if you're a farmer, I think you would recognize that agriculturally, that's the busiest time of the year. Really? I've got to go to worship on the Sabbath even during harvest season, even during plowing season? These words are added here for the first time, and this is the only place in the Old Testament where these words appear, but I think it's very important that they are added here by God. Even during the busiest times of the year, agricultural year, you must still keep the Sabbath. What if it's good weather and it's going to rain and we've got to get this harvest in, or we've got to get this plowing done? Keep the Sabbath. Even during plowing and harvesting seasons, keep the Sabbath. But you don't understand. If I don't get this in, maybe it'll rain and it'll ruin my crops. And well, keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. This is a test of faith, just as much as leaving your homes and going all the way up to Jerusalem to worship, trust that the Lord will protect them. This is also a test of faith. Trust that God will provide for you. It's the same principle. It is the exact same principle encapsulated in the saying of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 6:33, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's the exact same principle. Seek God, seek his kingdom first. God knows what we have need of. He knows we have need of shelter, of clothing, of food. He knows we have need of all these things. Oh, ye of little faith, doesn't God provide for the lilies of the field? Doesn't he provide for the fowl of the air, the birds of the air? Are you of not much more value than they are? Trust in him and seek him first in his kingdom, and he will provide all your needs. It's a test of faith. And this is something, too, that is a warning for us. We may not be farmers, and we may not be that busy during seed time and harvest, but we may be very busy in terms of our work schedule and school and other things, and we may think, I can't go to church on the Lord's Day because of this. I'm too busy. My ox is in the ditch. You know that saying, right? The New Testament saying, also a saying of our Savior. If your ox is in the ditch, how many of you on the Sabbath wouldn't pull it out? Well, that's an emergency. That's a true emergency. But that allowance on the Sabbath for taking care of an emergency such as that must never be used to justify our neglect of the public worship of God on the Lord's Day simply because we're busy. Seed time, harvest time, test season in school, whatever it is, keep the Sabbath day. You see, if we honor the Lord, he will honor us. If we keep his law, he will provide for us. You're not going to do any better by in school or at work by skipping out on worship on the Lord's day in order to work extra hard. It doesn't work that way. So it's a test of our faith, and it also puts our priorities in order. What comes first? It's important for us to work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. God's given us 6 days, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. It's important for us to work, but it's a matter of priorities. What must come first? The worship of God must come before our efforts to make money or to do well in school or whatever. It must come first. All worldly business, one Puritan has said, all worldly business must give way to that holy rest. Harvest work will prosper the better for the religious observance of the Sabbath day in harvest time. Hereby we must show that we prefer our communion with God and our duty to him before either the business or the joy of harvest. Okay, so these are the laws about the holy days. You've got the annual feast days and you have the weekly Sabbath day. The second kind of law, and just very quickly we'll mention here, is the laws regarding presenting acceptable offerings to God. Verses 19 and 20 talk about the redemption of the firstborn of various kinds. Verse 25 talks about offering sacrifices not with leavened bread and not letting your sacrifice remain until morning. And then verse 26 talks about the first of the first fruits. And let's look at verse 26 here. I think this sums it up. The first of the first fruits, not what's left over after you've done everything you wanted to with your harvest. The first of the first fruits. The word first means the best, right? The choicest of the first fruits of your land. Bring to the house of the Lord your God, and do not appear before me empty-handed. The first of the first fruits. What kind of offering or sacrifice is acceptable to God? It's the first of the first fruits. It's the best. It's the choicest. We must not give him what's left over after we've done whatever we wanted to with what he has given us. It all belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to him. Now, closing verses 27 and 28, the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So these words are the terms of the covenant. According to these words, I've established my covenant with you. Again, it's a reinstitution of that covenant. He's restating the terms. Verse 28, so Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I have not figured that out, what the significance of that is. I know it appears many times in the Bible, and several times I thought I had it figured out, but now I'm not really sure. There is something significant about the 40 days and 40 nights here. Moses was on the mountain the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. He's on the mountain here again the second time, 40 days and 40 nights. There is a verse in Deuteronomy, I can't recall, I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 9. Oh yes, here it is, Deuteronomy 9. Moses says, I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight, and so provoking him to anger. Okay, look at verse 28 in Exodus 34. Moses was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. He fasted. And this fast was not a partial fast of giving up ice cream or chocolate cake or, I mean, no food, no water. I mean, you can't live without water 40 days. It's impossible unless God brings you up into his immediate presence and makes you like the angels, where you're not dependent on food or water for your body, and you're not imprisoned by the infirmities of the bodies, but rather you're like the angels in heaven. And God sustained his life. But nevertheless, the fast that Moses went through here, Moses said, I didn't eat for 40 days or drink water for 40 days because of your sins. Moses was praying and fasting and interceding on behalf of the Israelites. And there's something very significant about this. So he was there 40 days, 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, namely the Ten Commandments. So the covenant has been renewed. It has been restored completely. And Moses will once again descend from the mountain carrying the two tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the terms of the covenant. The covenant has been fully restored. And this time it will be even more glorious than it previously was, because when he comes down, God helping us, we will see, when he comes down from the mountain, his face is shining with the glory of God. But even as glorious as it was, it pales in comparison to the glory of the new covenant that Jesus has established. In his name, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the covenant that you have made with us in Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant. We thank you that in himself he has fulfilled all terms of the covenant and has perfectly obeyed your law, so that we are accepted by you for his sake and not on the basis of what we have done ourselves. We thank you, O God, that through Jesus Christ you have established the new covenant with us and have written your laws on our hearts, that we might serve you from the heart and love your laws. Father, we pray that we would worship you acceptably as you have prescribed in your word. We thank you for revealing to us in the pages of Scripture how it is we are to worship you, even as you did for the Israelites of old, you have done for us. And so, Father, we pray that all our worship would be conformed to your holy word that we present to you through Jesus Christ, in whose mighty name we pray. Amen.